Our scripture reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. And we begin to read from verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, our subject now is the special, the distinctive nature of the preaching of the gospel. And I hope you don't mind my making unusually a personal beginning, but this is my 61st year of preaching the gospel of Christ, and my 54th year in this place. Now, what I contend for today is nothing original. There is no originality whatsoever in this. As a matter of fact, I got it, the regular preaching of the gospel, that is, a dedicated evangelistic service every single Lord's Day at one of the services. I got it from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I heard as a youngster over several years regularly. And it wasn't original with him. He got it from others. And of course, in this pulpit, we remember that extraordinary gift of God to his people, C.H. Spurgeon. He, every week, had an evangelistic service, something distinctive, particularly aimed at needy souls and sinners. And in fact, there was a time when this was so common among the churches, almost every church, every Bible-believing church you went to of every denomination would have the practice of a regular, weekly, specialized evangelistic service. What's happened, dear friends? It's gone. It's rare. Pastors who love the gospel, dear men, gifted of God and equipped, no longer regularly preach distinctive gospel sermons, evangelistic addresses. And that's what we're hoping to revive in the hearts of many. A regular, distinctive, dedicated service for gospel reasoning, for explaining to lost souls their need of Christ and their need of salvation, for persuading them. I shall so persuade is a big word in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, to stir consciences, to warn people, to appeal to people. One of Martin Lloyd-Jones's words, to woo people and to plead with them and to remonstrate with them. That's a Puritan term for the preaching of the gospel. Remonstrating with souls. Richard Baxter put it more simply, wrestling with souls. And it's gone. Almost vanished. It is astonishing, dear friends. Why is it? I'd like to read, just as we begin, some verses from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, from chapter 33, and beginning to read at the very first verse. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him up for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own hand. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O Son of Man, does this address us as preachers? I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore shalt thou hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus he speaks, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, gospel reasoning, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye, the gospel appeal, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Well, that's a long, long passage to read. Arnold Dallimore, when he was alive, said to me he had searched considerably to find the wooden plaque that was pinned inside the pulpit of Whitfield's pulpit at his city tabernacle. He'd read about it, he'd read about who acquired it two centuries ago, but he'd never traced it, never tracked it down. He would give anything, he said, to find that text was right from this passage. If the watchman blow not the trumpet, his blood, the sinner's blood, will I require at the watchman's hand. And that was, I've wanted to put it on this pulpit, on the back, so that every preacher, whoever sits in that chair, sees the warning text through Ezekiel. Should be a warning to all of us. Don't you think this is what was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe. Does it mean the apostle could have lost his salvation? No. But if the Apostle Paul had not preached the gospel, and if you and I do not preach the gospel, if we shut ourselves in to the nonsense that salvation is entirely passive, an invisible, secret, completed work, as one American preacher put it, where the Holy Spirit zaps the person and the person is unconsciously, secretly saved and comes to and discovers he or she is a Christian and subsequently repents and exercises faith. We'll come to this. You take that view of regeneration and salvation, which is not traditional Calvinism, I can assure you. And so you don't preach the gospel. Woe is unto you, says Paul. Will you lose your salvation? No. But how much more you laid on Christ on Calvary's cross to bear away on your behalf because you wouldn't preach the gospel adequately, sufficiently, persuasively enough, regularly enough. How much more you loaded upon your Saviour. What pangs he bore, because woe was due to you. But he's undertaken to save you, and he must bear them all. So we look at this subject with a solemn start. Why do people not preach the gospel? I must be quick with this. I'll give you 10 reasons. You'll probably think of more. One reason is the colleges say no. The seminaries, almost without exception. I'm sure there are exceptions. But almost without exceptions, the evangelical and reformed seminaries say no. That's not necessary. That's not something you have to do. They don't believe in it. You go and take a chapel or a lecture at any seminary, and most of the students will look horrified at this idea. They've been taught otherwise. I once said, just a few years ago, to an American seminary president of a solid reformed seminary, dear brother, I know him quite well, do you have a specialist in evangelistic preaching in the seminary? And he was surprised and taken aback. No, he says, we don't have a specialist in evangelistic preaching. I said, well, shouldn't you have a specialist? Someone to urge and stimulate? Well, he said, that would be difficult. And I pressed him, why would it be difficult? Well, you know, we have directors and trustees and people, and it would be difficult to explain that. And I knew what he meant. Too many people around who hold the wrong view of regeneration. And they'd think this was Arminianism, to reason with souls, to appeal to sinners. And it would be difficult to appoint such a person. So believe me, I tried to find the nicest possible way of saying to him, then what is the point of your seminary? If there are no evangelistic preachers. And he smiled. And we changed the subject. It was the proper thing to do at the time. But this is a problem. The seminaries tend to say no. Then there's a second reason, quickly, custom. A lot of young men now who desire to preach for the Lord, and the Lord is in it, but they've never sat under an example of evangelistic preaching. They've never heard it done. They think, well, what are you expecting me to do? Preach the 3 hours every week? The same sermon? How could I do that? They've never had an example of it. And that's a great impediment to evangelistic preaching. It's been out of fashion for just that bit too long. Then here's a third reason. I've hinted at it already. The theological impediment, the wrong view of regeneration. No more on that at the moment. We'll come back to it a little later on. And then there's a fourth reason. It is much harder to preach the gospel every week than it is simply to expound scripture to the saints. That's much easier to do. That's hard too, but it's much easier than to preach the gospel every week, touching on all the possible arguments, all kinds and conditions of men, all the different styles of communication of the gospel that are represented in the scriptures. And to be fresh and original and earnest and persuasive week after week, it is much harder. And I think we shy away from that which is much harder. But another reason, again, not only is it much harder, but it gets you much less credit, because the saints will love it, but nobody will say, you're a wonderfully erudite man and a wonderful preacher for preaching the gospel every week, because the impression you will give to your hearers is that this is easy. Gospel preaching by its essence is extremely hard, but it's making something understandable. And people will say, well, this is so effortless for our pastor, even though it may have taken you 3 or 4 times longer to prepare a message. So there's no credit for you in preaching the gospel. Of course, there is in a way, because the people of God love it and warm to it. And just imagine you're in a church where people can bring visitors, and they can pray for people, and they can welcome others and bring them in, knowing that at that service, whether local wisdom determines it shall be in the morning or in the evening on the Lord's Day, that's not a matter for me, but people can bring in visitors knowing the gospel is going to be preached. And the person to whom I'm witnessing won't run into a sermon on predestination and election, or something which is wholly inappropriate for them. Because you never know. It's just an exposition. That's a glorious thing, but it's an exposition of Scripture, not a distinctive evangelistic service. You have a distinctive evangelistic service. The people know what to expect. Those that are moved of God introduced others. The ground is watered by prayer. It's altogether different. Very sad when that doesn't happen. Here's another reason people don't preach the gospel regularly. They're not sufficiently dissatisfied with the present state of affairs. Churches being ever reduced in number, believers fewer and fewer in the land, atheism growing in power almost by the hour, and we're not filled with unrest and disturbed, desiring to bring glory to our Lord and Saviour and see souls won. It's insufficient feeling in us. And that is an impediment to evangelistic preaching. Then you hear this said, well, this is all very well, but it's not my gift. I'm an expounder, don't you understand? An exegete. I consecutively go through the scriptures, well, that's a good thing. But at both services on the Lord's Day, I just plough through and bring out what's there. I'm an expounder. I'm not an evangelist. Don't you know, in the New Testament, evangelists seem to be a distinctive office and gift. And people excuse themselves. You can't do that, friends. You mustn't do that. If you're the person in sole pastoral charge, you'd better be first and foremost an evangelist. And everyone can be. It's not so that you can have an expository gift and not be capable of proclaiming the gospel. The commission with the gospel is laid upon every believer in witness and in preaching. And it's something we've got to learn and study. It's an area we must function in. Some people trust the innovations. There are churches in this country and they ask for help from the leadership of their association of churches. And this is within independency. And somebody comes along and begins to say to them, well, what you've got to do to improve your attendance and to attract more people in is to be more casual, more informal, hold services that are less like services and more like, club get-togethers. You've got to be not a pastor praying and leading worship, but more like a master of ceremonies. Divest yourself of your suit and tie and wear a t-shirt and all the rest of it. You've got to be casual and informal and relaxed. You've got to adopt contemporary Christian music. You've got to be as streetwise as you can possibly be. And there are pastors who pin their hopes on this kind of thing, and gimmicks and innovations, and drift increasingly away from reverence and order and the worship of a mighty God. Don't do that, friends. The gospel is the solution. If every Bible-believing church had a regular, earnest, persuasive, evangelistic service, that would reverse the trends by the blessing of the power of God. No amount of gimmicks and modern ideas. But then another protest, and I'll have done with protests, I won't do all 10, is this. I can account for all my people. When I hold a service, there are no unconverted people present. That's a very common objection to the regular preaching of the gospel. How do you know, friends? When I first came to this church, my very first service, there were 30 people present. When all were present and correct, there could be as many as 40, 45. That was the maximum. All but about 5 were over 80. all had a profession of faith. Nearly all were church members. I began to preach the gospel because it's our commission. Within 3 weeks, a dear lady came to see me who had had membership of the church for over 40 years. And she came to tell me she'd been saved. And all these years she'd never understood. She'd never really made a response. And it affected her life totally. She'd always lived as a Christian and done the right things. But now she knew that she had the Lord. A couple of weeks later, another elderly lady came to tell me almost the same thing. And others came to tell me that these two now really did have spiritual conversation and were new in Christ. You never know, friends. You never know. And within no time at all, we were gathering others and youngsters and students and nurses. And then people began to come in. Until now, for some time, we've been full up. And Sunday morning here, we've run a big overflow downstairs as well. And yet we have a high turnover in central London because no end of people come to us and are saved. But they can't stay here. They don't belong here. They come from overseas or from provincial towns. They've got to return after their first jobs and studies and so on. But nevertheless, the Lord saves souls through ordinary preaching. We haven't got anything like a George Whitfield here or a C.H. Spurgeon. It doesn't require that. That's a wonderful gift of God on occasions that it happens. Your preaching and mine will be used of God and instrumental in the salvation of souls, even in this day of small things. But you have to preach the gospel regularly. Let me say a few words, because I must move hurriedly, about the word gospel. If I were to turn to 1 Corinthians 9 again, and verse 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There is a constant attempt to dilute the meaning of the word gospel. The word gospel occurs 78 times. And most of those times, 60 occasions, it's used by Paul. What does it mean? The Church of Rome has the widest conceivable definition of the term gospel. Everything is gospel. The sacraments are gospel. Everything is loosely called gospel. It's a synonym for the grace of God, the blessing of God in the most wide and general and inclusive, comprehensive sense. It isn't in the Bible. Theological liberals, the gospel can mean almost anything. It can mean political interference. It can mean the gospel for the theological liberal can include petitions to government. It's all the gospel. It's a very broad term. Evangelicals are now nearly as bad. I was present at an induction service in the USA some years ago, and it came to the turn of the new incumbent pastor to preach. And when he preached, his emphasis was this. He was a gospel preacher, and he explained what he meant. As a reformed man, whenever I preach, he said, I will be preaching the gospel. I may be edifying the saints, I may be defending the faith, I may be, and he went through a list of examples, whatever it is, it's the gospel. No, he was wrong. His idea was that the gospel is a synonym for the word. And whenever you preach the word, you're preaching the gospel. No, that's completely wrong. On every single occasion the word gospel is used in the New Testament, examine the context, and you see that the word is used very specifically to describe the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel. In other words, evangelism. The gospel in the New Testament equals evangelism. Of course it does. It means good news. Whether it's in the Gospels, it's always in connection with this. I was trying to explain this to a large pastor's gathering some years ago in Singapore, and a very erudite brother came to see me after the message. "You're wrong," he said. "You're wrong. Gospel is used much more broadly." So I challenged him to examine the New Testament. "I will," he said, "and before this conference is over, I will bring you the list and the evidence." I didn't see him again until the very end, and he had the grace to come up to me and say, "I have spent 2 nights on this, and you're right. The only context for the term gospel demands that it refers to the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel." Do it for yourself. Don't do it at night, do it by day. But you still won't find an exception. The gospel is always in an evangelistic context in the New Testament. There's no other sense. So when the Apostle Paul says, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel," he is referring to the distinctive, specific, persuasive preaching of the doctrines of salvation applied to needy souls. That's the only way you can understand the word. Well, I come just to another word, and this will close our morning session, and it's the word, the persuasion terms of the New Testament. There is real instrumentality for preachers. I remember noticing this as a youngster. I had recommended to me the works of Thomas Goodwin. Well, they're enormous. And I was reading certain things, and I couldn't help but see this, the instrumentality accorded to preachers. Of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But as the preacher explains and persuades and woos and remonstrates, the Holy Spirit works. And this was the Puritan position. And I saw the same in Flavel. And I saw the same in Watson. And of course, you see the same in Baxter, though some would tend to disqualify him. But his fellow Puritans didn't. Always there is instrumentality to the preacher, and conversion is not an instantaneous event of necessity. We'll come to that. So I'd been reading these things, and then I read, before it was available in print, the lecture notes of Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary and his work on regeneration. Now, great admiration for the late Professor John Murray and his expositions, his expository work, and his doctrinal work, with the exception of his treatment of regeneration, which we'll come to later on. But when I read, first of all, Professor John Murray's lecture on regeneration, I was stunned by the gulf between it and the Puritans that I'd been reading. The things they affirmed, he denied. The things they stated so clearly, he disqualified, without mentioning them. There'd been a change, a tremendous change in the view of regeneration. The Puritans took very seriously this term, persuade. Turn with me for a few moments to the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll go very quickly through this, and then I'll conclude. Acts 2, verse 40, Peter's sermon. One verse I'll take. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Exhort is the great call near term. Best translated here, implore in this context. With many other words did he testify and implore, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So there's the exhorting, the imploring, the appealing, right there in the first sermon proper of the New Testament church. That's the method of Peter the Apostle. But turn on to Paul, and I'll go to a small block of quotations from Acts 17, and look at these words. These are incontrovertible, their sense, their meaning. Verse 16 of Acts 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue. Your modern versions will mostly translate that, therefore reasoned he. And that's good, but it's not quite as accurate as disputed he. Because the original term in the Greek has to do with comparing and contrasting cases or arguments. The apostle proceeded to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ and so on by setting one case against another. Classic reasoning. Reasoning is good, but disputing reflects the original term, disputed he. He didn't dispute with them, literally. Before them, he disputed with himself. The word means he put their case against his and showed them the invincibility and the superiority of his. Comparing and contrasting. This is gospel reasoning. Therefore disputed he, or reasoned he, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then the Stoics and Epicureans began to take an interest. Chapter 18 and verse 12. Look at these words, they're tremendous. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, and this was the charge against him, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Persuadeth. And the word there, oh, it's a very powerful word. He seriously unsettled them, is another way of putting it. He convinced them utterly. He proved utterly. This fellow persuadeth men. What are you doing, Paul? How is it you can be charged with this? Don't you know that's a waste of time? All you've got to do is to preach of Christ. Don't woo, don't persuade, don't appeal. Just preach of Christ. And as you do so, the Holy Spirit zaps them. And they are unconsciously converted. And suddenly they open their eyes and they find they're Christians. That's the prevailing view of regeneration. This fellow persuades, he utterly convinces, as though it's dependent upon him. Of course it isn't. It's all of grace. It's a work of the Spirit. But the Spirit will use Paul's reasoning to consciously convince the hearer, so that he consciously, seemingly of his own will and volition, comes to Christ That's very precious to God. He so works as to incline the will, illuminates the mind under the reasoning, so that the person sees and grasps and willingly comes. It's through regeneration and God's work. But there's a conscious side to the process. This fellow persuadeth men. And then you can go down to verse 28, where you read the same thing. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Mightily convinced, superlatives being hurled around. Utterly convinced. Do you utterly convince? Do you reason? Do you appeal? Do you woo? Do you remonstrate? That's apostolic preaching. That's what they did. You can't get away from it. Chapter 19, the book of Acts, is actually full of it. I've leapt over many texts. 19 verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. What was he doing? Both words now, disputing and persuading, putting one case against another, reasoning, and utterly convincing the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's evangelistic preaching. Here it is. The apostolic example, and they're telling us we shouldn't do it. Some years ago, there was an evangelistic tract printed by an author, was an English Reformed pastor. He's gone to glory now, very well known among us, and a delightful man. But he'd adopted this unconscious regeneration view. And he actually says, and in an evangelistic tract, there's absolutely no point in me explaining the gospel to you, he says, because if I did, you wouldn't understand it. All you can do is use your feet to get your ears under the sound of sound preaching and hope that God will regenerate you. What an extraordinary basis for preaching. Oh no, the apostles pleaded and reasoned. And I go on quickly to chapter 20 and verse 31. You can track these things down for yourself. Verse 31 reads, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn. That's warn the mind. Every one night and day with tears. So he warns. And chapter 24, verse 25, and I'm passing over persuasion and disputing references. And as he reasoned, this is Paul with Felix and his wife Drusilla, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. So the reasoning term comes in again. It's the disputed word. Perhaps in the case of Felix, he was following a different plan from that followed with the Jews. Perhaps he wasn't proving Christ from the scriptures. Perhaps he was comparing the lifestyle of Felix with the blessings of a Christian. But he was comparing and contrasting and disputing and reasoning. And Felix was humbled and he trembled. And to conclude, almost I go to chapter 28. And there at the very end of the chapter, verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, this is Paul, there came many to him under his lodging, Jewish leaders, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. So he expounded. We know what that means. He testified which means he spoke of the resurrection and how he had seen the risen Lord and how the others had also, persuading them concerning Jesus. He's incorrigible to the end of his ministry. He's persuading people, quite out of line with some modern Calvinism. I said that would be the last text, but I can't close without just turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Then I read verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. We could look at many occurrences of the beseeching word. Beseech you, plead with you, by us, we pray you. That's another persuasion term. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And just a glance back at verse 18, and this will close. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To us, dear friends, what a commission! The ministry of reconciliation. That's evangelistic preaching. It's our highest calling to persuade. The apostle uses other words, to confute, to confound, if necessary. So strong is our persuasion. To convince, that's another term we could have explored. We do it tenderly, so representing the love of Christ. Remember, it's good news. We do it with warning. This is our commission, and we'll explore this increasingly as the day goes on. And may God bless us all in this objective.